Our reading from the Old Testament will be found in the prophecy of Zechariah. The prophecy of Zechariah. We're going to read together chapter 7. Zechariah, chapter 7. Zechariah, as I hope you remember, was a prophet after the exile. He labored alongside Haggai. They were sent to bring a word to the community that the temple was to be rebuilt. And under their ministry, the Spirit of God worked in the hearts of his people, and the temple was rebuilt. Zechariah was a priest. Most likely, he had to do with the rebuilding of the temple. And some of the commentators speculate he may have been one of those who was in charge of ensuring that the lampstand for the temple was made as in accordance with instructions. It's because in his vision in chapter 4, where he sees the lampstand, and he asks the angel, what does this mean? And the angel says to him, don't you know, don't you understand? And so it is likely that he had something to do with the candle, the lampstand. So we're going to read Zechariah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Let us attend unto the word of God. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Shezriah and Regemelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor, let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts, which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Amen. As I've been here, I've been going through the book of Zechariah with you. And we've been looking recently at the events using recently in a, probably not in a dictionary sense. We've been looking at the events in chapter 7 to 8. And we hadn't quite finished chapter 8. Now, unless you have a memory of a man I knew, Mr. John Parr, you probably don't remember much of what I said back in 2013. I remember once preaching on the holiness of God in Coronary Presbyterian Church, and Mr. John Parr said to me, "Nobody's preached on the holiness of God in this church from the 1920s. Well, he was the only man I knew able to do that. And so this morning I want to recap. I remember watching the television years ago, and there was a farce on the TV. And the leading actor in the farce was Jimmy Edwards. That's a name that will mean nothing to the young people here, but to those of us of a certain age, Jimmy Edwards was will mean something. He was a comedian. He had like a handlebar moustache. And he used to play a school teacher with a fondness for the cane. And his name for himself was Professor Jim. Well, he was the main star, and the play had started, and some people came in late. And Jimmy Edwards stopped the performance and said, how good for you to join us. We haven't been performing long. And then he proceeded to have a quick run through everything they'd done in their play up to that point. And everybody come in, did their bit at sort of tremendous speed, and at the end we said, "You've caught up now." And this morning, I'm not going to be Professor Jim, but I hope to be Preacher Jim, and I'm going to take a lesson from that old would-be schoolmaster, and I'm going to recap. I think if we're going to start looking again at Zechariah, we need to go back a bit and to look at this passage again. But we're going to do what I would call the bus tour of this passage this morning. If you've ever been on a bus tour, my parents loved to go on bus tours when I was a youngster. And you'd be driving along and the bus driver would say, "If you look to your left, you'll see such and such. If you look to your right, you'll see such and such." And by the time you looked to your right, you were past him. And other times, we would stop somewhere and we were able to get out and have a proper look at the place. Well, today we're having one of those bus tour glimpses where the driver is saying to us, "Look to your right, look to your left." Because I want to go quickly through chapter 7 this morning and to mention sort of the main themes of it rather than look at it in any particular detail again. And I want us to look at it this morning under three headings: a new beginning, an old foundation, and a renewed challenge. So the first thing I want us to note this morning is new beginnings. New beginnings. "And men are sent from Bethel to the new temple at Jerusalem to ask a question about fasting." It says here that the people sent Shezriah and Regemelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord. That's how the New King James translates it. But the ESV talks about the people of Bethel sent Shezriah and Regemelech and his men to the priests. And the ESV is probably right. The word El does mean God. Bethel means house of God. But the word El as the word for God is never used anywhere else in the New Testament, anywhere else in the scriptures with reference to the temple. And so it's unlikely to be a reference to the temple here, and is more likely to be a reference to the town of Bethel. And this is one of the reasons why this passage is so important. These men come from Bethel to ask whether they should keep the fast of the fifth month, which marked the burning of the city of Jerusalem
and the burning of the temple. When the Babylonians took over the city, they burnt it to the ground, and they burnt the temple to the ground, because they wanted to send a warning out to other cities: if you mess with the empire, you will end up like this. What happened to Jerusalem will happen to you. And therefore the complete destruction of the city was a political rather than a military decision. But the time had been marked by fasting. And it's important that these men come from Bethel, because Bethel was the center of the old calf worship of the northern state of Israel. You remember that when Rehoboam became king after the death of Solomon, he didn't listen to the wise men, he listened to his young contemporaries who said, the people want a bit of liberty. Tell them you're going to crush them. Tell them you're going to grind them under your heel more than Solomon ever did. And of course, ancient Israel wasn't a democracy, but being ground under the heel wasn't popular with the people, and they revolted. And the 10 tribes formed a new state, Israel. And Jeroboam, who was king of the 10 tribes, he took another political decision. He thought, well, if the people continue to go to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to say, well, here is the king who comes with God's blessing, for God's temple is in his city. And he said, they will eventually go back to obeying the kings of Judah. And so he set up 2 golden calves, one in Dan in the very north of his kingdom, and one in Bethel in the very south of his kingdom. And Bethel, I think my memory serves me right, was 12 miles away from Jerusalem. So in Bethel and Jerusalem there were temples, both claiming to be temples where God was to be worshipped. And therefore, they were 2 centers of religious power. The one in Jerusalem had the Aaronic priesthood and the legitimate worship God. But the one in Bethel had its own priesthood. You could apply for a job to be a priest. And therefore, the people of Bethel represented an alternative to Jerusalem and an alternative to the temple. And when they came down to Jerusalem, to the temple to inquire, it was a symbol that things were changing in Israel. Things were changing among the people. That the people of Bethel no longer saw themselves as in opposition to the temple in Jerusalem. They were no longer prepared to build their own temple and to have their own priesthood. They were going to submit to the priesthood and to the temple as laid down in Scripture. It was symbolic of the rejection of the old pre-exile religion of Israel and a return to the pure worship of God. They were no longer looking to themselves. They were no longer looking to the priesthood that Jeroboam had set up among them. They were rather submitting to God with a new will and purpose. And so these men come down with a question that marks a new beginning. It marks, as it were, the beginning of the healing of the 10 tribes and the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The nation once again is becoming one people of God with one center of worship and with one priesthood. It marks a new and important beginning in the life of Israel. But this new beginning is to be founded, Zechariah says, upon old foundations. So the second thing I want us to note this morning is old foundations. Old foundations. Zechariah begins his answer to the question.
He won't actually answer it until chapter 8, verses 18 to 19. He goes through what seems to us a very long introduction. But before he can answer their question, he must challenge them. Although they were having a new beginning, though they were returning to the worship as set down and led down in the Word of God, in many ways they still had problems. In many ways they were still rebelling against God, and they had to be brought to acknowledge that rebellion and be brought to a place in repentance before they could serve God aright. And Zechariah basically says to them, why have you come? Why are you asking this question? Haven't you got the scriptures? Haven't you the word of Moses, the prophets? Have you never read them and understood them? Because if you read and understood them, you wouldn't have this question. This question would be answered for you. You should have consulted the scriptures. They would have told you that this fast was man-made. They would have told you that this was not a fast that God has decreed. They would have told you that the reason you're fasting and the reason the fast was started in the first place wasn't because you were mourning the destruction of the temple. It wasn't because you were mourning the destruction of Jerusalem as representing some calamity for the people of God. You were mourning because you lost property, because your homes were destroyed, your goods were taken, and you and your family were made slaves. That's what you were mourning. Nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with the true faith and sacrifice being taken away. Wasn't anything to do with that. It was your own pockets you were concerned about, rather than God and God's truth. Zechariah takes them. He takes them to the scriptures. He lays their motives down beside the ruler, the canon of the Word of God, and he finds them wanting. And Zechariah here this morning shows us the importance of the Word of God and shows us the importance of worshipping God according to the scriptures. You see, we can all fall into the trap of worshipping God in a way that suits us, a way that we like, that appeals to us. And we are not to worship God in a way that appeals to us. We are to worship God as he decrees in the scriptures. And that is why our worship is so different to the worship of other churches. It is because we seek to order our worship according to the word and the command of God. And it's important that we continue in these days to stand firm and worship God as he commands us in the scriptures. You see, worship that we like, it has a certain aura of holiness about it. But it's not really holy, because holy worship is worship which is in accordance with the commandment of God. It is from the scriptures. and the prophetic word that the Holy Spirit speaks through the prophet Zechariah and the other prophets, that God rebukes and challenges the people of Israel in his day. So the third thing I want us to note this morning is a renewed challenge. A renewed challenge. The challenge to the people of Bethel was a challenge not to them alone. It was a challenge to all the Jewish people, and it is a challenge to us today. And the challenge comes to us is, what is our motive? Why are we religious? Why are we here this morning when plenty are abed? We're preparing to go out to do the shopping in the malls of our province, or sitting down and watching the television, going out to sport, doing everything but coming to the worship of God. Why are we here this morning? Are you here because of what you can get out of God? Are you here to earn points with him? To earn your salvation? When you pray, when you read the scriptures, is your purpose to earn merit? So God will look at you and say, oh, they're doing well today. Give you a wee gold star in your heavenly ledger. Are you here because you want to learn from God and from his word? Are you here to express your love for God and your love for his truth? Are you here to open your hearts and to give them to God, without thought of what God can do for you, because it is right and proper to worship God? Do we serve God because we hope to gain by it? Do we serve God because we believe we will get material blessings from it? And I fear that in much of modern Christianity today, there is an idea that one serves God for what one can get out of him. Name it and claim it, health and wealth teaching are very popular. And I believe they are popular because they seem to say the worship of God is good for your pocket and good for your body. There's no thought of God. There's no thought of who he is, the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, the altogether holy and righteous one of Israel. Rather, instead, there's a belief that he is there as, well, our personal assistant, there to do our bidding. Oh, we throw him the odd bone of a prayer or a hymn here and there, but in reality, he's there to give us what we want. We see this so often in preaching. Give to my ministry, and God will give to you. Sow a seed of faith, and God will return it back. Send me $10, and God will give you $1,000. What is our motive? Is it submit to God, or is it to try and force God to give us what we want?
But we are not the servants of God.
But God is the servant of men. So many Christians today seem to think God is a chocolate machine. What do I mean by that?
When I used to come home from university, I loved the chocolate machines in the railway stations because they served a thick bar of Nestle's chocolate. And it was about the only time I ever saw this chocolate in sale was at railway stations in vending machines. And I put my money in and I got my bar of chocolate out. And that's how many people seem to think of God these days. That he's some sort of chocolate machine that you put your prayer in and he gives you what you want. That's not God. That is an idol of men's hearts.
An idol that seeks to be the servant of men. When we as men are to be created to be the servants of God. But not only had their motive been questioned, they were disobedient. It says here they shrugged their shoulders, and it isn't a sort of traditional. It's more like this. More like trying to put a yoke on an ox, and the ox turning away, refusing to take the yoke upon it. And pre-exile in Judah had done that. They had shrugged their shoulders. They had turned away from putting on to what to them was a burden, the law and the word of God. Is that how we see the scriptures and what they teach? Burden. Burden to be shrugged. Do we obey God, or do we suit ourselves and pick and choose what we want? We think the teaching of the scriptures are like a menu that you can pick and choose what you want, or maybe more like one of those examinations you used to do at school, where you would get and you would look at the paper and the paper would say, there are two sections, section A and section B. Students may pick, a child be required to answer two questions from section A, two questions from section B, and one from either. And usually section A and section B would have about five questions each. Is that how we see the Word of God? God's teaching, God's commandments, as being, there are 10 commandments. You are to pick 4, which you are to, you are to pick 2 from each table of the law to obey, and 1 from either the first or the second table of the law. Is that how we see the 10 commandments? Is that how we see what the scripture teaches us? You see, I think the danger for today's church is that it is doing this in particular in reference to sexual morality. There are large sections of the church today who will not have the Bible's teaching on homosexuality and that teaching on marriage. And it's teaching upon men and women. They won't have it because society has rejected it. And this teaching, if applied, the teaching of the scriptures are applied, then at times it will mean hardship and suffering. It will mean one maybe isn't as popular as one was. That you lose friends, you lose your job.
You get abused on the internet.
I think so often, so many in the church today are picking and choosing what they will and will not obey in God's law. And the eye is on the world and what the world wants, rather than on God and what God wants. And that's what ancient Israel had done. And that's why the exile had come. And the Babylonian army had destroyed the temple and destroyed the city, because the men and women of that day would not obey the word of God. They picked and they chose what they wanted, that which suited their lives, rather than a wholehearted submission to God. And in these chapters, chapter 7 to 8, Zechariah challenges the people of his day to live in obedience to God's word. He brings them face to face with what it means for them, which was exactly what it meant for their forefathers, and exactly what it means for us today. He challenges them to live in holiness of life. He calls them to justice. Justice can be defined as the practice of righteousness in society and in home and personal life. Justice is doing what is right. It's living in accordance with God's law. If we were to obey the scriptures as a nation and as a people, then we would find that justice would come about in our nation as sure as day follows night. My friends, do we allow our sense of justice to be dictated by the newspapers and by the media in their way they flip and they flop from issue to issue? Or do we seek to find what the Word of God teaches? Zechariah called them to justice, but he also called them to mercy. Or loyalty. And the word mercy is the word that's used of God's covenant loyalty to his people. We are called to reflect the character of God in all our dealings with others. When men and women look at us and the way we deal with them, they should be seeing the way that God deals with them. There's a story told of a missionary who went to some part of China that, as far as his missionary society knew, that no missionary had been. And he came and he began to preach and to teach and to explain the character of the Lord Jesus. And at the end of his sermon, some old people came up to him and said, "Oh, we know that man you were talking about. Would you like to see his grave?" And he was intrigued. And he said, "Yes, yes." And so he was brought to the grave. And as he came to the grave, he realized it was a grave of a missionary. A man who had so shown the character of Jesus that when Jesus was brought and preached to the old people thought of this man and his nature and his character. And in a sense, that should be true of us.
men and women who see us and have dealings with us should, when they read the scriptures, see that the Lord Jesus is our model and the one upon whom we have based our lives. We are to show the character of God in all our dealings with others, especially those with whom we find things difficult. There will always be people in life you meet, and you will not get on with them. There is something about their character and your character that just doesn't gel. And there'll be other people you meet, and though you've only known them for about half an hour, it's as though you have known them all your lives, because you meet and you gel together very, very well. And it's easy to treat those sort of people in a Christian way. But the people we find life, when we treat them difficult in life, it's so easy. It's so easy to treat them in a way that is not Christian. To be like the Pharisees as they came to Jesus that day, looking for faults, looking for the things they do wrong rather than the things they do right, and judging them more harshly than others, always prepared to believe the worst about them. Instead of showing them love and kindness, and when they do something against us, to hold it against them, to harbor resentment. My friends, God did not treat his enemies like that. Rather, he redeemed us and brought us into his kingdom. He showed us love and kindness, and we should show love and kindness to those around us. You see, we are to show love. Christ told us to love our enemies, and people have difficulty with that because they do not see love as the Bible sees it. They see love as an emotion, an airy-fairy feeling. And none of us have airy-fairy, lovey-dovey feelings for our enemies. So what did Jesus mean when he told us to love our enemies? He meant that we were to do them good. If we saw them thirsty, we were to give them drink. If we were to see them hungry, we were to give them food. If we were to see them naked, we were to clothe them. We were to do them good. You see, the world defines love as having a positive feeling. But how does the Bible define love? The Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, as he's sometimes called. In 2 John in verse 6, he says, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments." That's a shock. And I fear it's a shock to many Christians, that John defines love as walking in the commandments of God, doing what God wants us to do. And you see, in this challenge, Zechariah is challenging his hearers to repent. He mentions specific sins. The sin of oppression, which really is mistreating and abusing and using people. We oppress people when we speak hurtful words. When we know somebody has, say, a difficulty with their appearance, we bring that up when we're arguing with them. If we know somebody maybe has a problem, say, with an eating disorder, and we're rowing with them, we turn around and say, so that's why you're so fat, knowing that that will hurt them and harm them. So often we use our words, and we forget that they can put lasting psychological damage on people. Then there is a plain physical violence that many show one to another. But oppression can happen in physical life, and it's not maybe not physical violence. Sometimes parents can be too strict. I remember hearing about a young woman who I think was expected to be home at 10 o'clock at night. And if she wasn't, her father would get really angry and upset with her. The young lady was 26. She was a school teacher. And she was still being treated as though she was 13. And that is not right. That is oppressing someone. You bring your children up, you teach them what is right, but the time comes when you must realize that they must become independent human beings with a right to their own interests, with a right to do things that maybe wouldn't interest you. They take responsibility for themselves and for their actions. When you treat a 26-year-old woman when she is like she is 12, you're not treating her right. You're treating her wrong. And as parents, we can be too strict. Or as parents, we can be too lenient. We can let our children away with whatever they want to do. We never criticize them. We never bring them into line. We never discipline them. That's oppressing those children too. And sometimes as children, we can oppress our parents by being cheeky, answering back, being disobedient. You know, there is the sticker you sometimes see on the back of cars, be good to your children, they will choose your nursing home. And there are people who have deliberately chosen bad nursing home for their parents. I remember conducting the funeral of a man. And when he was told what time the funeral would be and would he be coming back, he just laughed at the idea of wanting to be at his father's funeral. His father had behaved abominably to him, but he in his turn was behaving abominably to his family. Employers, teachers, they can be oppressive. Churches too, when they put the needs of the organization above what is doing right. When the first hint, when something has gone wrong, when somebody has misbehaved, the idea is to circle the wagons to protect the good name of the church. even though that may mean someone who has been abused, someone who has been hurt, physically or mentally, well, they're left to the side because it doesn't look good for the organization to admit that something has gone wrong. Then despising of others, looking down on noses at them because of who they are or what they do. He goes on to challenge them about the planning of evil. And here I think the word comes deep within our hearts. Where you plan things, you plan things in your mind. You see, the tendency, and the Pharisees fell into this, was to imagine that sin was something you did. They did not consider sin was something you thought. And sin dwells within us, the Lord Jesus said to them. It's out of man's heart and mind that evil thoughts come. They spring from our thoughts. We need to control our thought lives. And maybe if I come here again some evening, I'll take this subject as a sermon. The need to think good thoughts, the need to keep a hold on our thoughts, because if we don't, they will run with us. And so often the God-given rights, God-given gifts of reason we are given, we use them to plan evil, to plan getting our own back on other people. We plan. We purpose. We intend to do that which is wrong. We are like the wicked. We lie on our beds planning evil. My friends, if Zechariah was here this morning instead of me, what he would say to you would be this: my friends, repent of your sins. Turn back to the Word of God and base your life and your thoughts upon it. Do good to your neighbors and show them love. And don't do any harm to your neighbors. Always do what is right by them. Do what is right, not what is expedient. Live for God, and you will find that you live for men and women too. And that's the message I want to leave with you this morning. But as a people of God, we must look to our motives. We must stand upon the Word of God. We must repent of our sins. And we must learn to do good. As the prophet Isaiah put it, cease to do evil and learn to do good. We need to turn to the Lord Jesus. Not come as the Pharisees came, conscious of their own righteousness, conscious of their own abilities. But we must come humbly, in confession of our sins, in acknowledgement that we need his help day by day to walk in the ways of righteousness and truth.